see all of you again. I want to thank Mick and his folks, Mike and Jeannie, for making this possible again. You never know when you show up someplace and you unload whether you're going to get invited back or not. And invited back, so this is a banner occasion. We really have a pretty distinguished group here tonight because we have my dear friend Pastor John Francis from Hyderabad, India, and I'm actually going to allow him. It's a very rare thing when he and I get to cross paths here in America. My wife and I spend a lot of time with him in India, but he really has an amazing ministry. God is using him and his wife and family and his church in some really amazing ways, and I'm going to allow him to take second session tonight. And we've got more people that are coming in tomorrow, so I'm going to let him take second session tonight, kind of tell you a little bit about what God's doing in and through his life. And then, of course, we have Faisal John from Pakistan. I met him in Multan in Pakistan when we were doing a conference over there. And Faisal and his wife, Carrie, are here, and they're working on translating the basics book into Urdu. And so we encourage you to be praying for them in that work, and he's also going to share a little bit with us. And the modern-day Arthur Stace, if you don't know anything about Arthur Stace, he's quite a well-known figure in Australia. He was a Skid Row bum, not to say there's any comparison here tonight, but he was basically a drunkard, raised in an alcoholic family, lived a horrible, horrible life growing up as a child, came to Christ at a revival meeting in Sydney, Australia, and he took up the challenge of the Irish evangelist who was speaking that night, and he began writing the word eternity on the streets of Sydney. And right now, if you go to Sydney, if you go down to the harbor in silver, there is a in the script that he wrote in, the word eternity is laid in the pavement. They called him Mr. Eternity. We have a modern-day Mr. Eternity. Bert Kamenzen is with us. He's the man that distributes coins. And I would encourage you to go up and talk to him, except he'll probably find you. So don't worry about it. He will send you away with some coins in whatever language you would like to try to reach. So I'm very happy to have these very dear friends and fellow workers. Our newest member on the Board of Basic Training Bible Ministry, Ron Bassett's here with his wife Gloria and their son Matthew, and Ron's going to try to keep us financially squared away as far as the rules and regulations. He's our financial advisor, and we just actually named him as a member of the board about a week ago, a little over a week ago. So we're glad to have them here from Colorado, from Denver. And we've got other people coming in, some of my old-time and dear friends are coming from far and wide. We'll see some more folks, I think, trailing in tomorrow. But Jerry and Nadine Bishop have been tolerating me since way back in the early 1970s, and they used to have me in their home, and so I'm glad to have them here. Glad they trekked across the desert to be with us tonight. So it's really kind of a great gathering, and I know there's other notable personages that are here that maybe I don't know you, and whether you're notable or not notable, or, you know, some of us are not famous, but we're infamous, and that's usually where I fall. So that's where you fit. You fit with me, and we'll just outlaw our way through this. We are going to study tonight and tomorrow and Sunday morning the book of Habakkuk. I don't know how long it's been since you've been in the book, but I want you to open your Bible, and I want you to find this place and mark it, and I want to challenge you to read this book. You have 10 pages of notes, and I have to tell you, I sweat blood over those pages of notes. I have very little time between my comings and goings. And I made it a priority to put something in your hand that will fill in all of the areas that I can't fill in the time that I have. You have enough notes here for you to study for 6 months. If you will go to the passages, if you will take the statements that I give you, the points of doctrine that I give you, look up those passages, chew on those passages, meditate on them. Because I want to make a statement at the beginning of our study And I pray that it's a statement that will grip you. The book of Habakkuk is a book for our time. The book of Habakkuk is a crash course designed to prepare you and I at the present time in this generation for the days ahead. I know of no other single portion of Scripture that supplies the elements that we're going to look at in the book of Habakkuk. It's a small book. We're going to look at it in its entirety, although we're going to take an approach of study where we'll zero in on six key verses in the book. Two in chapter 1, two in chapter 2, two in chapter 3. It's going to be our study approach. But we'll look at those verses within the context in which they're found, and then we're going to bring it forward into our time. The statement that I want to make that may sound a little bit overblown is that the book of Habakkuk is the foundation of all New Testament theology. Think about that. This little book, written by an unknown man, at a very dark and dismal time of Israel's history, became the foundation for the theology of the Apostle Paul. Paul built his entire perspective of the Christian life on two primary things. One, the faith of Abraham. And two, the book of Habakkuk. Paul was a serious student of this book. And you are going to find elements throughout the epistles of Paul that find their origin right here. Very early in his ministry, at the very outset of his ministry, the Apostle Paul was pointing people to the book of Habakkuk. Bear in mind that when an apostle or a New Testament author quotes a passage from the Old Testament, they did it in the same spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, who quoted the first verse of Psalm 22. It was not his intention that we just get that verse. It was his intention that we go back and study the context of the verse. So I want to encourage you to really dig in to the book of Habakkuk. I've got my hands full. There is no way I can cover everything that's in this book. And this is the reason why you have 10 pages of notes in your possession. By the way, is there anybody that doesn't have the 10 pages? If you don't, raise your hand, we'll give them to you. How's it going, Logan? Good to see you. Talking about notable people and notorious people, Logan Carnell has trailed around the world with me many different places. I'm glad to have him here from up in the high country, the other California, as he says. And Jim Parlier, who is a veteran missionary from Papua New Guinea. He's the one who heads up and runs the SA Bible Institute. He's the one who, with his wife, right there, you guys want to, you got a paper? Okay, I think we're good. Thank you. But he and his wife, Jackie, have just a lifetime of service. I mean, I couldn't say enough about them. I have two people here tonight that are people I often say, when I grow up, I want to be like them. And one's older than me and one's younger than me. One is Pastor John Francis, because I see Christ in him in everything he does. And the other is Jim Parlier, for the same reason and because of his lifetime of service and dedication. All right, so obviously I have a lot to do. I'm going to have to move rapidly. I will touch a little bit on these notes, but I have to tell you I am not a teacher from notes. All of these notes are things that I kind of cram into my mind and soul, along with probably four times this much that I deleted simply because of time and space. And what I try to do is I try to absolutely saturate myself in the book or in the text, whatever I'm teaching. Sunday afternoon it'll be Hebrews, which, very interesting, is within the context of where the author of Hebrews quotes, guess what? The book of Habakkuk. So we're going to find a lot of connection there. But after I do the digging and the evaluation and the study, and I put it all down in the notes, I just kind of toss them aside. In my life, I have never taught a book, no matter how many times I've taught it, from the same notes. Sometimes my notes on books will be this thick. My notes on the book of Hebrews are this thick. After I go through the book of Hebrews one time, those notes are fine. I stick them in a file. In fact, most of them I've thrown away. Because when I go through the book of Hebrews again, I want to look at it as if I've never seen it before. I don't want my mind to be impressed or directed by anything I've seen before. I want to look at it and I want to see, is there anything I missed? Is there a new perspective? I'm going to dig through it just as if I had never gone through it. So I never use old notes, and I won't even use these notes, except I'll refer to them from time to time and try to help, let them help me to stay on target. All right? So we're going to have to launch into this. Let's begin with the only way that we can begin, and that is calling on God to do in your life and in my life what none of us can do here by ourselves. And that is to take the sword of the Spirit and pierce the very core of our being and begin a work of transformation that He's going to accomplish in our life this weekend. So let's ask Him to do that. Father, as we come together this evening, I want to thank You for each and every one You brought. And I thank You for the lives that are represented, the ministries that are a part of the lives of many people who are here. I thank You that You have brought us together at this time, at such a time as this. At a critical time in our history, in days that are very dark, when the outlook is very dismal, we look around us and we see a civilization, we see a nation that has gone mad. And yet, Father, we have before us in the book that we're going to study this week, the answer, the solution to the darkness of our time. While we live in perilous times and we grieve, Father, along with the families of those young Marines who recently died, we pray for them. We pray that if they're without Christ, please use this situation to break their hearts and soften their souls, to convict them and bring them to the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for the others who remain there, for those who are in harm's way. Whatever the political rights and wrongs of the whole situation, those young men and women have volunteered to put their lives on the line because they love this nation. A soldier fights not because he hates what's in front of him, but because he loves what's behind him. So, Father, we pray that we will never cease to lift these brave and bold young men and women up in our prayers, and certainly we pray for our son Cody, who is over there at this time, and we just ask a hedge of protection, and above all, that he will be a gallant and a noble soldier of Jesus Christ. Father, as we look into this book now, arm us with the armor of Christ. Equip us to take our stand in this generation and make a difference. Because this book is written for such a time as this, and we were born for this time. We thank You for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. By way of introduction, I'm just going to touch on a couple of things. As I said, you have a lot of notes. The author is Habakkuk. His name comes from the Hebrew Habak, which means to embrace. There are many legends about Habakkuk, many rabbinical myths or stories or traditions, simply because we know almost nothing about the man. The indications, because of his reference in the first and the last verse of the third chapter, are that he was probably of the priestly line. He may have been a part of the priestly choir. He dedicates the book to be sung, at least the third chapter, to be sung by the choir. The rabbis, of course, connected him to the son of the Shunammite woman for the simple reason that the statement is made in 2 Kings 4:16 that you will embrace a son. And that word embrace is the root of his name. His name means embrace, or as some suggest, Jerome suggested the word wrestler, because he was wrestling with a problem that you and I have all grappled with. And that is, how can a good and a holy and a righteous God allow the evil and the violence and the brutality and the inhumanity that exists in this world? This is an issue that is called theodicy. It's a question of theodicy, from theos, God, and dikeo, which means to justify. How can we justify, how can we vindicate God's reputation when we look at the world and we see how it is? Or as the philosophers have argued for centuries, how can a God who is good and all-powerful stand by and watch the things that are happening without entering in? And of course, you and I know the answer. He did enter in. And he entered in not as a master so much as a victim. He entered in and he absorbed the hostility. He accepted the deception. He embraced the betrayal. And he stretched out his arms to show his love for us on the cross. Out of that incident, the most evil, vile, horrible event in history, comes the greatest blessing that any of us could ever have, and that is the certainty and the knowledge that we have eternal life through a simple act of childlike faith in Jesus Christ. When you wrestle with the issue of God and his dealings with a world that is evil and dark, look to the cross. Go back to the cross. When it touches you, when it's your family that's hurting, when it's your marriage that is on rocky ground, or when it's your heart that's being broken, go back to the cross. This is the essence of the book of Habakkuk. The key verse is Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. The just shall live by faith. But you're going to see it in a way you've never seen it before, I believe, by the time we get done. Paul quotes it in Romans 1, 16 and 17. He quotes it again in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11. He quotes it, well, he or his student, depending on who you believe wrote the book of Hebrews. Certainly the book of Hebrews has Paul's fingerprints all over it. But in Hebrews 10, 37 to 39, we read again, the just shall live by faith. And when we get to that point, you're going to see something I think maybe you've never seen before. Or maybe you've seen it. I'm just slow and I saw it for the first time going through this study. The theme is, of course, dealing with the mysteries of providence, but ultimately the solution to this issue is living faith and loving God. I want to read you, because there are many that are going to be listening to this on tape, from a quote from Volume 2 of the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. The author says, this short book offers a glimpse of the theological and philosophical inner life of the poet, dressed in the form of a short but gripping dialogue. The book of Habakkuk is a discussion. I almost gave the title to this study, A Discussion with God, because that's basically what the book is. Continuing, the prophet asks some of the most penetrating questions in all literature, and the answers given are basic to a proper view of God and his relation to history. The faith prescribed is still called for as a basic response to the unanswered questions in today's universe. As you'll find, as Habakkuk found, as Job found, when we question God, he doesn't answer our question. He'll present another dilemma. Want more dilemmas? Keep questioning God. And he'll present you with a new dilemma. He goes on to say, this theology for life both then and now stands as Habakkuk's most basic contribution. That this faith or faithfulness is related in New Testament theology to the objective salvation provided by the work of Christ is both to be expected and a natural development in the progress of revelation from the dark days of the late 7th century before Christ to the full light of God coming in the person of his Son. You will see that of the 6 verses that we're going to be zeroing in on, 3 of them have tremendous significance in the New Testament. We'll see one of them this evening if we get far enough. Breaking the book down in a simple outline on your second page of notes, chapter 1, the perplexing problem of evil. Chapter 2, we walk by faith and not by sight. Chapter 3, the analysis of the faith rest life. Many of you have studied the faith rest life. We need to go back to that teaching. I found a book long after I had been taught on the faith rest life, and it was called Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. What do you suppose Hudson Taylor's spiritual secret was? He had a name for it. The faith rest life. That was over in China. But he had learned the secret that we're going to learn from the book of Habakkuk and will ultimately lead us to the book of Hebrews. You have at the bottom of the second page the six texts that are going to be the main focus. Habakkuk 1:5, the comfort of divine providence. Habakkuk 1:12, the stability of divine essence. Habakkuk 2:4, the power of objective faith. Habakkuk 2:14, the assurance of the Lord's ultimate victory. Habakkuk 3:13, the hope of God's redemptive plan in history. And Habakkuk 3:16, the joy and peace of the faith rest life. Now, before we launch into the first segment, let me just say this. The book of Habakkuk specifically relates to three generations of history. You have this in your notes. The first generation was that of the prophet himself. A very dark time, a time when he was watching his nation disintegrate. He was watching his nation commit spiritual suicide, as you and I are today. Second generation, the generation of Jesus Christ. Same thing happened. Destruction of the nation in Habakkuk's time by the Chaldeans, in Jesus' time, or shortly thereafter by the Romans. And the question is, who will it be in our time? Our nation is committing spiritual suicide for the same reason that the others did. When you choose to reject absolute truth, you will believe the lie. When you move away from the light of God, it's inevitable that you're going to end up in spiritual darkness. When you reject the love of God, you can only move closer and closer toward hatred, hostility, violence, and brutality. And this explains why many of our leaders today, you know, sometimes we just tear our hair out saying, why in the world do these people seem to always come down on the side of the enemy and always against fundamental American principles? The answer is very simple. It's a very elementary thing. Because this nation was founded on the Word of God. And therefore, if you reject the Word of God, where else can you go? If you hate Jesus Christ, you have to make friends with his enemies. And we see our country going further and further this way, and folks, we haven't even begun to see what is ahead. This is spiritual preparation for survival in our generation. And I use the word survival not to speak of physical survival. I use the word to speak of spiritual survival in our time. We need to get serious as we have never gotten serious before. Because right now you might say things are bad. Well, hang on, because we haven't seen anything yet. All right? Let's begin. The comfort of divine providence, Habakkuk 1, verses 1 through 11. I'm going to read each section in its entirety before we begin analyzing it. Habakkuk 1, verse 1. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. This was a vision. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear, even cry out to you violence and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. Their strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and the justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. That's his complaint, his first complaint. God's answer, verse 5, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe if it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and a hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. And they all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like the sand. They scoff at kings and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes, and he transgresses, he commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. There is a very brief description of the Chaldeans, one of the most brutal, violent races that the world has ever known. And as Habakkuk pours out his prayer to God and says, "Why don't you do something about what's going on in my country?" And the indication from verse 1 is that he has been engaged in intercessory prayer for his nation's deliverance for a long period of time. He is praying, he's fasting, he's pouring out his heart to God in behalf of his nation. And finally, in frustration, he complains to God and says, "I keep pouring my heart out. Is it all in vain? What value are my prayers if you're not going to do anything?" God's answer is, "So you want to know what I'm doing? If you thought your initial problem was bad, get ready, because there's a worse one coming. I am raising up the most brutal, the most violent, the most godless, the most warlike nation on the face of the earth, and they are going to wipe the nation of Israel off the map." That's God's answer. And if you and I were to go to God tonight and say, "We keep praying for our nation as we're commanded to do in 1 Timothy 2 verses 1 through 6, but it's very important that we see there when he says that we need to raise holy hands in prayer for kings and governors and all who are in authority, that the focus of that is that people will come to Jesus Christ. It's not just preserve our way of life. It's not just keep the economy good. God doesn't need to keep the economy good. God needs to annihilate our economy. By the way, he's in the process of doing it. You think things are bad now? Hang on. We better learn to hold our hands open, because a lot of things we'd love to clutch in our hands are going to be ripped out. We need to prepare. Habakkuk didn't want this answer, but it's the answer God gave him. Right now we have Russia helping Iran to develop a nuclear weapon. The target is Israel. Always Israel is the issue when they're in the land. And we're still living in the church age. We're in a transitional period. And God is very soon going to begin to work with that nation. But he can only do his mighty work in that nation when everything is against him. Meanwhile, what is he going to do with this nation? I'm not saying that this nation cannot recover. I'm not saying that it's too late to turn around. I'm saying that it's probably not going to happen. I don't see the evidence that it's going to happen. And if this nation doesn't turn around, our future is the future of Habakkuk. We are now filling the coffers of China with our consumerism, so that they're becoming the most rapidly growing economy in all human history. And a great portion of that economy is going to building a military such as the world has never seen. So what does our future hold? Only God knows. But I want to look at a couple of verses here and zero in on them to give us some inkling and some idea of how we need to be thinking and how we need to prepare. Verse 5 says, God's answer, "I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, even if it were told you." Now, he does tell Habakkuk what's going to happen, but certainly he's not giving all the details. He's saying this is just a brief outline of what is coming. But he said, if I explained it to you, Habakkuk, you would be too stunned. And he is stunned later in the second and third, specifically the second chapter. He is so stunned that he says he is just, he's turned into jelly by what he hears from God. What does this verse mean? You remember Jesus with Nicodemus in John 3 and verse 12, after he began trying to explain the way of salvation to the top spiritual leader, the top teacher of the Jewish nation at that time, when he says to Nicodemus, "Are you a teacher in Israel and you don't know that?" It's a little different than what the Greek says, which is, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you do not know this?" He's the spiritual leader and he doesn't even know the simplest truth that even a child can understand, that salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ. So he says, if I told you earthly things and you don't believe me, how are you going to believe if I tell you heavenly things? Isaiah reminds us in Isaiah 55 that God's ways are not our ways. His thinking is so much higher than ours. His ways are so much different than ours. And we see the conditions around us and get an idea of how God could solve this problem, but it's not His way. As we face our own struggles and our own difficulties, we wonder, why doesn't God make it go this way? Because if He made it go this way, it wouldn't work out the way it's supposed to work out. I mean, why couldn't God just reach down and touch Israel in Habakkuk's day and just put a hedge of protection around them and bring them to correction? Well, He had been sending prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, probably Jeremiah and Ezekiel being contemporaries of Habakkuk, and the prophets came and they poured out their hearts and they cried and they pleaded with the people, all to no avail. Pretty much the way it is in the United States. The only people involved in ministry who are really prospering in the United States of America are the people who are lying and deceiving and plundering the people. Not the people that are speaking the truth. Because that's not what we want. And so it was in the days of Habakkuk, the days of the other prophets. So God begins His explanation by saying, Habakkuk, providence is something that you simply don't have a good understanding about. And there's a great comfort from knowing and understanding the providence of God. The providence of God is His working behind the scenes, His mighty hand on the tiller of history, guiding and directing the course of men and nations, guiding and directing the course of this world to His ultimate design and His perfect plan. And as I said, you know, you look at the works that God does. I will work a work in your day. He's not just talking about something common. This is a magnificent demonstration of God's essence and God's character. When God does His mighty works, it's always in the darkest times of human history. You should be encouraged to be a believer living in this time. Because you and I are going to see a mighty God come forth in behalf of His people. That's not saying that it's going to be an easy ride. Whenever you ride with God, things get rough. He's the original rough rider, you might say. Look at the Exodus. Go before the Exodus to the time of the flood. Think how dismal things were in the days of Noah. And the mighty work of the flood, which is a preview not only of our position in Christ, who is our ark. When Noah and his family went in, God sealed the door. You and I have been sealed by the Holy Spirit in the person of Jesus Christ, who is our ark. But a preview of the time when Christ is going to come, and the trumpet will blow, and the shout will be given, and the dead in Christ will rise, and we will be lifted above the flood of judgment and wrath that's going to fall on this earth during the time of the tribulation. But you can go from the flood to the time of the Exodus. You can go from the Exodus to the time of the prophets. When were the great prophets raised up? In the dark and dismal times in Israel's history. You move on forward in the unfolding of God's story to the time of Jesus Christ. Probably the darkest time worldwide up to that point that man had ever known. And out of that darkness, great light shone forth. And then, of course, you come forward to our time. We ask the question, what will it be in our own time? I don't know the what. I don't know exactly what God will do, but I do know this. When things are dark and dismal, when the back of His people is against the wall, when it seems as if there's no way out, when it looks as if the enemy has won, prepare yourself. Because that's the way God likes to fight. He gives His enemy every advantage. He ties His hands behind His back. He goes forth in weakness and humility as Christ did in His coming to this earth. And He shatters the plans of the enemy. That's what God's about to do in our time. But I want to take you to the New Testament so that you see it in a new light. So if you would turn with me to Acts chapter 13. The beginning of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. In Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas set out on their first missionary journey. And of course, in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, they meet some of their greatest opposition. Suffering and affliction is the order of the day. They're beaten, they're abused, they're imprisoned, they're ultimately Paul is stoned at Lystra. But I want you to hear his message. We're going to begin in Acts 13 and verse 32. I would encourage you to read this this whole message beginning in verse 13, but we'll start in verse 32. Paul says, "And we declare to you glad tidings. That promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled for us their children in that he has raised up Jesus Christ." Now I want you to notice, Paul's focus was always the person and work of Jesus Christ. "As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore he also says in another Psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Verse 36, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption, but he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins." I can't think of a greater message that the human heart needs. When Jesus gave his invitation, "Come to me, all you who are heavy laden," he was talking about the burden of our own sin, guilt, and shame. The forgiveness of sins. Verse 39. "By him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware therefore lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you." And who does he quote? "Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I will work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, even though one were to declare it to you." Let me give you 4 points on what Paul has said here. I want you to get these. They're not in your notes. Number one, the authors of Scripture wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You say, well, big deal, we knew that. Well, hang on. Allow me to develop it. The authors of Scripture wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:16, we're familiar with the passage, all Scripture is God-breathed. 2 Peter 1:21, holy men of God wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And that's important as it relates to what Paul's saying here. Why? Point two. The Old Testament authors and prophets were in the habit of searching their own writing. In other words, when the Spirit of God moved them to sit down and write, they would afterward sit down and read what they wrote. They searched their own writings knowing that they had, or that their writings pointed to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. In other words, they understood that their message was Christ-centered, even as we just took note of the fact that Paul's message was always Christ-centered. They studied their own writings. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12, if you look at it, Peter gives us a very good picture of saying that after they wrote what they wrote, they looked at it with amazement. They didn't understand it. They had to study the Scripture that they wrote. Sometimes those of us who are in the ministry of teaching the Word of God will make a statement during a Bible class, unplanned, unprepared, not in our notes, not part of our study, and we stand there and we almost want to just say, hang on a second, and get a notebook and jot down some notes, because we have to then go back and study it. That's part of the work of the Spirit of God. Point three. The apostles, moving now into the New Testament, were guided by the Spirit of God to interpret the Old Testament in light of Jesus Christ. In other words, they looked at the person, the work of Jesus Christ, and saw there the key that unlocked the meaning of many obscure passages. passages that they had wrestled over, passages that their scribes and their rabbis could not explain, passages that presented dilemmas to them. They found the solution by using the person and the work of Christ as the key to unlock those passages. Scripture references John 1:9, Christ is the light that comes into the world. Hebrews 1:2, God who spoke in time past through the prophets has in these last days spoken unto us through his Son. John 14:26 and John 16:13, both passages, Jesus tells the disciples, when the Spirit of truth has come, he is going to guide you into all truth. By the way, I don't mind you shooting your hand up if you missed a verse. I'll be happy to repeat it. John 1:9, Hebrews 1:2, John 14:26, and John 16:13. All this is going somewhere. Everything I've said so far, you know. All I've done is remind you of a foundation that's already there in your mind. The last point is the one I want you to get. The believer in the present generation, that's you and me, unless you're here without Christ. And if you are, I hope you don't leave without Christ. The believer in the present generation who is instructed in the Word of God and intimate with Christ through the Spirit, that's what we call a pregnant statement. It's either going to give birth or it's going to give stillbirth in your life. Intimate with the person of Jesus Christ through the Spirit, this believer living in this generation can interpret the events of today in light of God's revealed truth. You can interpret. As we interpret Scripture, we have to interpret events going on around us. And once we see that Christ is the focal point, our son is with the Marines in Afghanistan. Why are we there? People ask me this all the time. Is it right that we're there? And they're thinking of all the political ramifications. And they're thinking about, will we accomplish our objectives? The ultimate objective for us being there is to carry the gospel into those lands that are otherwise, in many ways, closed. That's why we're there. As a Vietnamese lady that went through the Vietnamese wartime said to my wife while we were in Vietnam, meeting with the underground church there, this was just when the first invasion of Iraq had taken place, within the first week. And she said, the time that we went through the Vietnam War was a horrible time. We suffered greatly, but she said, we thank God for it. Because when the soldiers came with their M16, they brought John 3:16 and they planted the church in Vietnam. Why are we there? Well, we're taking on bad guys. And that's good. I mean, bad guys should be taken on wherever they are. In the streets, outside these doors, or anywhere. There are people who need to be addressed. We'll say. But the ultimate purpose is to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ. Burt's had people flying over in helicopters across Afghanistan throwing coins out in their language. And there's some gallant Marines, I forget the young man's name, Burt knows his name, who have actually been demoted or reassigned simply because they have the boldness, the courage to pass out coins. We have spiritual warriors over there. But the point is, you and I have got to develop the ability, and it can only come from that personal rapport and that personal sensitivity to what God is doing at the present time, for what purpose. The same thing he was doing in the days of Habakkuk, the same thing he was doing in the days of the Apostle Paul. When Paul reaches back in his first message, where does he grab hold of in the Old Testament? Psalm chapter 2, a passage that we may see, but he wraps it all up with a strong punch from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. I am working a work in your days that you would not believe. And folks, I have to say this, and I hate to say it to the Church of America. The Church of America, by and large, is going to miss what God's doing in our generation. And the reason is because we are so wrapped up in the economy and the stock market and how's it going and shall we go to the mall and go shopping instead of realizing there is only one ultimate reason that we are on the face of this earth at this time, and that is to represent Jesus Christ. Whether in prosperity or adversity, it doesn't matter. Here's what I want you to get, because we're going to see something very interesting surrounding Habakkuk 2:4. When Paul reaches back to the book of Habakkuk and brings it forward in his time, he gives it a fuller meaning. He interprets it. And the only way he can properly interpret it is he has to interpret it in light of the time in which he lives. How often those of us who have gone through the study of hermeneutics have been reminded that the Bible must be interpreted in light of the time in which it was written. We go back and try to grasp the mind of the author, the mind of the recipients, and say, what did this text mean to them? What was the author trying to get across? And that's where we have to start. But we don't want to stop there. We want to go a step further to say, okay, now that we grasp the intent and the meaning of this text in the time in which it was written, how much more full is that in the time in which I live? Because not only is revelation progressive, human history is progressive. And human history, from God's point of view, is nothing more than the Word of God being lived out in the lives of His people according to His perfect purpose, whether the text you're living out was written thousands of years before your time or not. It doesn't matter if you lived in the time of Paul and he wrote the book of Galatians to you, that text speaks to you in that time. But when you take that text and you bring it into modern day America, which is primarily my focus, when Nan and I came back from Australia, we had no intention of having the conferences that we have all over this country. I didn't even think I would have that opportunity. Our main focus was just find a base, turn the work in Australia over, get out of the way so some young men can rise and develop and take over the church and just continue traveling around the remote areas of the world. For whatever reason, God has seen fit to open the door for opportunities like what we're doing here. And I believe that it's for this purpose, and that is to prepare a handful. Certainly, I'm not the only one doing that. There are many, many people that are laboring in many, many areas to do what? Prepare a handful so that they can be a remnant that will be able to stand for the truth in their time and understand how the truth relates to their time. Because we are living in a time of historical crisis. And we see a nation that is on its way to the trash heap of history. This nation will go down. This nation will be judged. The wrath of God is beginning to be poured out on the United States of America. And it's going to continue. The only way to stop it is nationwide revival. I'd love to see it. I pray for it. But I know one thing, if it doesn't come, there's only one other option and alternative, and that is national destruction by our enemies. So whether the nation lasts or not, whether or not you and I live or die, is really not the issue. The issue is that we fulfill the part God has for us to play in this critical time in human history. If you and I could only grasp the mindset of the Apostle Paul when he said, "For me to live is Christ and die is gain. For me to remain on may be necessary for you, but to depart and be with the Lord, that would be far better." If we ever get a hold of that attitude, we'll experience a liberation and a freedom and a careless joy, if you want to put it that way. Oswald Chambers called it reckless abandon. Total freedom of being detached from the externals because we're grounded on the internals, the things that are spiritual in nature. You have a lot of notes there that you can look at. I think I've given you 10 points. I'd love to develop those. If you want to develop the idea of the providence of God, go back to Genesis 22, your ninth point there. This is the first major teaching of providence in the Bible. I wish we had time to go back and look at it, but we just don't tonight. But there you have Abraham called to sacrifice Isaac, his son. He obeys God. There's one point that I would make from Genesis 22. You don't see the work that God is doing unless you enter into it and participate. Otherwise, you go through the world blind. God is at work in mighty ways, and you have no way of even knowing what's going on around you because you're blind. But when God calls you to make a commitment that may be costly and it may seem threatening and it may cause you to tremble, and you step out by faith and say, this is God's plan, I'm going to do it. Not only are you going to see what He's doing, you're going to participate, you're going to be a part of it. And so Abraham, taking his son Isaac, willing to go to the very final degree of sacrificing his own son, there sees the whole gospel story played out. And you remember Paul reaches back to that in Galatians 3 when he says the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham. It was not preached in a voice like what I'm speaking to you. It was preached in what played out on Mount Moriah. As he prepared to sacrifice his son, he experienced the Father's attitude of willingness to lay His own Son on the line for this world. And then as His eyes were open and He saw a ram caught in a thicket. I grew up around livestock. I know that animals that are caught in thickets usually don't just patiently stand there. They're usually fighting, thrashing, kicking, and everything else. And yet He never saw it until suddenly He looked, oh, by the way, there's a ram stuck in a thicket. His eyes would never have been open to that truth, and he never would have seen the principle of substitutionary sacrifice where the ram took the place of Isaac because Jesus Christ took the place of members of the human race, and therefore saw also not only a picture of the Father offering His Son, not only a picture of the Son willingly laying Himself on the cross to bear our sins, but he also saw in that principle of substitution the idea of the resurrection. For as we're told in Hebrews 11, his son Isaac was, in a figure, raised from the dead. The whole gospel was played out in front of him so that Jesus, 2,000 years later, could say to the arrogant, self-centered, self-righteous religious leaders of his day, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And there's a force that comes through in that we so often don't catch. Once Abraham saw it, once he got it, he was glad the rest of his life. He remained in an attitude of celebration for the rest of his life. Has God ever done something so great in your life, so transforming, so mind-blowing, for lack of a better term, that has been a cause of rejoicing the rest of your life? We're going to find that one of the lessons that comes out of the book of Habakkuk is that we need to review our spiritual history with God. Don't forget what God has done for you. Chapter 3 is going to bring this home, because here's where we're aiming. Not only is this book the book, the just shall live by faith, but it gives us the reason why. What is the ultimate goal of living by faith? To enter into the faith rest life. As I say, many of you have studied that, but I hope that you'll see the faith rest life in a light that you have never seen before by the time we get through the end of the book of Habakkuk. I'm very quickly going to touch on the remainder of this chapter because I've got a lot to cover and we've got to move rapidly. Let's move into our second section. The second section beginning in verse 12. The implications of the essence of God. Now notice what's happened. Habakkuk says, God, I keep praying, you're just not answering. God says, oh, I am answering. I'm just not answering the way you expect. I'm going to bring the Chaldeans and annihilate this nation. Presents a new dilemma for the prophet. And so he says in verse 12, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously? I want you to notice that there's a little bit of a breakdown in Habakkuk's thinking. Because he's saying, you are right and holy. It's not right that you do this. You are a pure and holy God. You can't look on evil. How is it that you stand around and look on evil? And we can laugh at Habakkuk, but all of us somewhere along the line in the deep struggles of our life have done the same thing. This is why the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia quote that I read for you says, this reveals the heart of the prophet. You see, you and I look at men like the Apostle Paul, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. We look at these guys, Elijah, and we say, oh, well, they just cruised through life and everything was cool because they understood God and it was easy for them. No, no. They struggled just like you and I struggle. The prophet says, why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours? How can you hold your tongue, God, when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them with their net. This is a picture of the Chaldeans now who are just catching men like you would catch fish out of a pond. Therefore they rejoice and they're glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net and they burn incense to their dragnet, and because by them their share is sumptuous and their food is plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? I want you to notice that both in God's statement as he brings his revelation to a close, or his first answer to the prophet to a close in verse 11, and again in the prophet's statement in verse 16, they both end up in the same place, and that is the Chaldeans are idolaters because they believe that their idol is giving them their power. That's setting the stage for what's coming in chapter 2. Israel has forsaken a God they knew, and therefore God will use the Chaldeans to judge Israel. The Chaldeans have forsaken a God that they know, Paul tells us in Romans 1. They are without excuse because that which may be known from God is manifest to them. God has revealed it in them. For the invisible things of God are clearly seen from the creation. But they refused to acknowledge God or be thankful, and therefore God has turned them over to the lust of their own flesh. America is without excuse. America has had every manifestation possible of the presence and the power of God and the appeal of God to this nation that a nation can have. And yet we remain an idolatrous nation. When I first began to visit my brother in India, I thought India was the most idolatrous nation on the face of the earth. Everywhere you go, they have big half-man, half-elephant, half-man, half-monkey. Big idols, 30, 40, 50, 60 feet high, standing in the villages. And I'll never forget, after about my third trip over there, I came back home. And I looked at America, and that broke my heart because I said, this nation is far more idolatrous than the people of India. They worship in their darkness and ignorance. We worship what we worship in the full knowledge of the light, of the truth, of the Word of God that has been spread through this nation like no other nation in modern history. And our idols, our homes, our cars, our jobs, our possessions. So when you worship an idol, what does God do? He destroys your idol. We call it the stock market. We call it the economy. Listen, I know there are people that have really hurt. I spoke to one lady at a conference. She said, I saved from the time I was 17. I think she was near 70. She said, I have saved from the time I was 17. I put away 10% of everything I made from the time I was 17 until the present day. She said, in 6 months, I lost it all. She said, I have nothing. And I sympathized. That having nothing may just be the best place to be. Was it the old Jerry Reed song said, when you got nothing, you got nothing to lose. Focus with me for just a moment on the essence of this passage. I think it's so neat the way Jeremiah, I don't need to interpret most of these verses for you. They're pretty straightforward. They're just telling you what's going on and you know, what the Chaldeans are like and what they do. What I need to do is unlock the keys for you, and the key in this particular section is verse 12. Habakkuk is right in looking to the essence of God. He's right to go there. You are a holy God. You are everlasting. We shall not die. He even comes to a hopeful conviction. By the way, his focus here is not physical death. He's drawing a conclusion from the essence of God and the relationship that those who believe have with Him, and he's making a bold statement. He's not saying, I hope we don't die. He's saying, God, you have just revealed to me that the Chaldeans are going to come and annihilate this nation. We shall not die. Why? Because of who you are. That's why I call this, and Sunday afternoon, especially when we get in the Hebrews section, it is spiritual preparation for survival in this generation. I feel a phenomenal burden being here, folks, because I am trying to prepare you to survive what's coming. But I am not talking about staying alive. Whether we live or die, as Paul says in Romans 14, if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Whether we live or die, we belong to Him. And Habakkuk is saying, we shall not die. He's coming to a realization. He's made a step forward in his ability to go from gloom in chapter 1 to celebration. Like, I can't think of any passage that is more joyful than the end of the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk has gone from dilemma and confusion and paradox and perplexity to just abandonment in joy by the end of this book. And the reason is because God leads him step by step to grasp how he works in history. If you and I knew what was coming, we would tremble. But if you and I knew what God's going to do with what's coming, we'd be celebrating. Because He is going to work a work in our day that could not be described or explained to us, and even if it was, we wouldn't understand it, but we can be part of it.